I'll sit here next to Delmar. You're on the kids' bench, Delmar. But you can sit there. You can stay if you want. Can Delmar stay, Kaylee? Kaylee said you can stay. We got some more coming up. Jeannie's coming. She can sit next to Delmar. All right, Caden, I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit. Okay, so why don't you stand up and raise your left hand? You guys all see this? So I, Caden, yeah, thanks. You can sit down. I've never broken a bone before that I'm aware of. I think I might have broke my nose once, but I didn't go to the doctor, so I'm not sure. But I didn't have a cast. And so I don't know if you remember when you did that, what I asked you if it hurt. Because I don't know if it ever hurt. So did it hurt when you got it broken? But does it hurt now in the cast? Doesn't hurt. But it just kind of stinks. Yeah. I knew that because I had friends that had casts, and they would sit there and they'd blow on it in class, and you just get this smell coming at you, and you're like, where's that coming from? Don't do that in class. That's a bad, bad thing. So I've never experienced that. So I had to know, I ask you what it feels like. So now when you get your cast off and you see maybe some other people with a broken bone, you'll know what it's like, right? You'll maybe look at them a little bit differently. We kind of all have those things. So maybe, a couple weeks ago I was pretty down and out with the flu and had a fever. And it kind of makes you think like, man, when you see other people with the flu later on, you feel a little bit more, kind to them, right? Have you guys ever been, you guys have all been sick before, right? It's pretty miserable. So then when you see other people sick, you're like, oh, I can be a little nicer to this person. So that's what we're talking about. Is actually the same thing that we're celebrating today. Because today's Easter, and we're celebrating that Jesus rose from the dead. But on Friday, Good Friday, is the day where we don't really celebrate. Well, we kind of celebrate, but we remember that Jesus died. For him to be able to rise from the dead, he had to die first. And so on Friday was Good Friday, the day we remember that Jesus died on the cross. And just like when you guys are sick or when you've broken an arm, you guys can relate better to other people who, going through those same things. That if you want to know the word that is talking about, it's empathy. You can empathize with other people. So if you want to like impress your teachers at school tomorrow, just say empathy. Like, wow, you must be studying the dictionary. Anyway, so that's what Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus came to earth is so that he can relate to all of us. Just like I don't really know what it's like to have a broken bone. But Jesus knows what it's like to go through everything. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to have his friends abandon him. He knows what it's like to be accused of something he didn't do. And he knows what it's like to feel pain, more pain than any of us have ever felt. And he even knows what it's like to die. And so when Jesus came to earth, he went through all of those things. And so now when we come to church and worship Jesus, we know we're not worshiping just something out there in the sky that doesn't know what we go through, but Jesus knows everything we go through. It's just like you guys know what it feels like to be sick or what it feels like to break a bone. And so that gives us more confidence to worship Jesus as our Savior. And we've got another one. Oh, there she goes. All right. Well, thanks for coming up and thanks for being a model here for with your broken arm, Caden. You guys can go back. Besides, Delmar, you might have more to do.
As I do these readings, I bring up the big print because of the bifocals and so forth. But at the other end of the spectrum, to hear the babies cry and so on. I know the baby's not happy, but that sound is just so, such a blessing to hear. Such a blessing to hear. Okay. Be reading from John chapter 20, 1 through 18, The Empty Tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, please tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you, Tim. All four Gospels have a description of that Easter, first Easter morning. And this morning we're looking at the Apostle, or the Gospel, John's description. And it's quite a vivid description where, you know, the Apostle John is writing this out, and you can tell just kind of by the nature of the writing, he's writing it how he remembered. He's writing from firsthand experience. And we can see it starts with Mary going to the tomb first, and we can kind of piece together a little bit of what's happening. This was the day after the Sabbath, and so if Good Friday, as we talked about with the children, was the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross. That Friday night he was buried, and then it was the Sabbath. And so in the Jewish custom, in the Sabbath, you don't touch any type of dead body, or any, you know, there's a lot of purity laws. And so they prepared the body the best they could, put it in the tomb, but then when Sabbath started, you know, they had to step back. And so we get this impression that the body wasn't completely where they had wanted. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, or was it Joseph? Anyway, they said 75 pounds of spices to prepare the body. And so there's this process of wrapping it and anointing it that they went through as kind of the Jewish ritual of how to prepare a body for burial. And so we have this impression that it didn't quite get done. And so they had to like stop the process. It was Sabbath, and wait for the Sabbath to be over. And that's when we pick up the text, as the Sabbath is over. And so it's very early in the morning. We tell Mary is like, she's ambitious. She wants to get at it. You can tell she kind of like, I've had to keep herself away from the tomb, away from Christ's body for these 24 hours. And she wanted to be there right at the crack of dawn, because as soon as the sun rose, the Sabbath is over. And then the purity laws would allow the further preparation of the body, and the different processes of, I mean, in a tomb, there's a place where the body is prepared, and then there's a catacomb where the body goes in after that. And so we can tell the body wasn't entered into the catacomb yet. They had still been preparing it kind of on a place, kind of like a mat or a bed there that was being prepared. And so Mary is the first one. She gets to the scene, and she sees the tomb is open, and the body is gone. And immediately, her first reaction is like, someone has taken the body. And so she turns around and goes to get Peter, and different Bibles translate it different. They say the disciple that Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. But usually most scholars understand that whenever you see that, that's John referring to himself. So Peter doesn't, or John in the book of John doesn't call himself John. He usually calls himself the beloved disciple. So we see Mary goes and gets the beloved disciple and Peter and says, Jesus' body is gone. And it's interesting, like, again, you can kind of see this is a first-hand experience. John narrates to us this little foot race, right? So both Peter and John are going, but it just so happens the one who's writing this text is a little bit faster, and he got there first. John thought we needed to know that detail. And so John gets there first, and he peeks into the tomb, but he doesn't go in. And keeping in line with, as you read through all the Gospels, you can see kind of the personality of the disciples come out. Peter is the boisterous disciple. He's the one that always speaks first, thinks second. He's always got his foot in his mouth. He's always jumping into things, jumping into water and jump, you know. And so he doesn't hesitate at all. He gets to the tomb, he jumps right in, and he looks around. And you can see the scene, and it says the beloved disciple eventually goes in as well. And they paint a picture of, it's first-hand experience, it's what they would have seen, but it's important because what they show, what John describes there, is not the scene of a grave robbery. You know, if someone was going to rob the tomb and take the body, why would they first unwrap it and take the cloths and fold them up and lay them down? You know, if this is a robbery, if this is happening, thieves are going to grab and run and not worry about, you know, unraveling and folding. And so, again, that gives a little evidence of this firsthand experience. But we can kind of see it's just a chaotic scene. You have, you know, Mary there first and confused, and then we have the disciples running in and looking around. And then as fast as the disciples get there, they leave. It says, you know, they get there, they look at the linens, and then they go home. And then we see Mary stays a little bit after. But we just see this kind of scene of general confusion and chaos. And for us, we look at this and think, why? You know, why were they confused? Like Jesus, probably the last week, but probably the last year of his life, had been telling his disciples, hey, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised again. You know, he told them that in parables. He told them that straightforward. He told everyone that. But yet we see this scene of confusion, and we can tell that this word had spread. I mean, people knew that Jesus had been predicting this because the leaders of the people who had kind of spearheaded the movement to have Jesus crucified, they went to the Roman authorities, so these people knew. They said, hey, Jesus has been saying for a while he's going to raise from the dead, so put some guards there so his followers can't come take the body and claim that he rose from the dead. So it seems like even Jesus' enemies knew that this was potentially going to happen, but his own followers are just in confusion. And we even, the only person who seems to get it here is the beloved disciple, John. And it says he saw the linens, he saw the empty tomb, and he believed. But yet the very next sentence, it says, after he believed, it said, but they still didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise after the resurrection. They just didn't quite get it. And so we know that they're sad, they're angry, they're mourning, they're grief-stricken. The person that they've loved and followed and lived with for 3 years has died. They saw him die a gruesome and public death. And now they get to this point and the body's gone, and it just kind of adds to their grief. It adds to their confusion of what happened, of kind of their theological confusion. Like, we thought he was the Messiah, but he died, and how can the Messiah die? And so it just this confusing scene of chaos. And then, as I said earlier, the disciples just leave. John and Peter just leave. But Mary stays. She was there before the disciples. She was the first one there. And then after the disciples sprint in, jump into the tomb, and then go home, we're left in the garden there with Mary, and she is still mourning. And she stays. She lingers at the tomb. And I want to suggest this morning that as we look at Mary, and really the focus of this text that Tim read is on the interactions of Mary getting there first, of Mary lingering, Mary meeting the angels, and then Mary meeting Jesus. The focus of this text is on Mary. And I want to suggest that this offers for us, all of us, an example to follow. That Mary was choosing the better path, and the disciples were choosing the frenetic, crazy path. Mary stayed and mourned. And the disciples, in their pain and in their anguish and in their confusion, just kind of just zipping around from place to place, looking frenetic and frazzled and unorganized. But Mary stayed, and she wept, and she waited. And in that, she was rewarded as being the first person to see Christ in his resurrected form. And I don't think this is a coincidence. I think the scripture text is holding up Mary as the one who is to be an example to all of us, and Peter and John as some that have a little bit more to learn to slow down. So let's look a little bit about this habit that Mary practiced that I think for all of us as Christians want to emulate in our lives. Of when we are going through this trial of grief, whatever, if it's a fear that we're afraid of, if it's sorrow that we're carrying, if it's anger, if it's failure, wherever it is we find ourselves in that time of despair, and whether it's something we brought on ourselves or something that came from out of our control, Mary, we see, lingered, and the disciples ran around from place to place. And I want to suggest to you that emotionally and spiritually healthy people embrace grief as a way to become more like God. That's actually a quote from a guy named Peter Scazzaro, who wrote the book Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And Mary is patterning this for us of a healthy way to deal with the sorrow and the despair and the difficulties and the fears that she has gone through. Grief, like what Mary was going through, but not just grief, but loss, failure, fears, is the primary way that we can become passionate people like Christ. God uses these times of difficulty, these fears that we have, these failures that we have, this sorrow that we carry. God uses these things to form us and mold us into a more Christ-like person. He uses these things to form us into looking more like Him. Another quote from Scazzaro says, "The degree to which I learn to grieve my own losses is in direct proportion to the depth and quality of my relationship with God and the compassion that I can offer to others." There's a one-to-one relationship here. The depth and the degree that you learn to grieve and mourn your own losses, of being able to walk through your own fears, of being able to handle your own failures, is a direct proportion to the depth and quality of relationship with God and the compassion that you can extend to others. It's that idea of empathy, like we were talking about with the kids. We gain that ability to empathize the more we stay put and linger like Mary did and don't run away from the things that scare us or run away from the things that hurt us. And this teaching can apply to many different things. It can be applied to a catastrophic loss, a death of a loved one, a divorce, infertility, a cancer diagnosis, disability, abuse of any sort, betrayal. So those are kind of the catastrophic losses that we often can't control that really just can devastate a life. And there's other more natural losses, like maybe children leaving home or grandchildren leaving home or graduating from college or high school, and you had a great college or high school experience, but it's time to move on. That's a form of mourning or grieving, that you grieve that time is over, and that's just a kind of a natural process. Or maybe it's people moving away, or the aging process. You're not able to do the things that you used to do. People leaving church, good friends moving away. The fears that we have, fear of failure, fear of the future, fear of not being in control. All these things have the ability to shape and to form us into the people that God wants us to be. But we first must learn that lesson that Mary modeled for us, and not John and Peter, to linger. Not run around from place to place, not just run, but to linger. Don't run. I think this is our biggest hurdle. I think all of us struggle with this. I know I do. It's easier to run away from something than it is to sit in a painful place. Sit in a place where you're reminded of your fears, or reminded of your failures, or reminded of the loss of a loved one, or reminded of your mistakes. No one wants to sit there. No one wants to linger in that spot. We'd rather run from place to place or run to something or medicate something so we don't feel those feelings. But when we run or when we medicate or when we try to fix or when we numb the problem or numb the feeling, we'll miss a great opportunity. We want to go anywhere besides the place that God has called us to, that place of sorrow and suffering and fear. But sometimes we have to be like Mary and linger in that place. And that is where Christ meets us. We live in a culture that is averse to pain. All the things that are sold to us. We live in a culture that preys on our fears. If you're at the church last Sunday, Terry Hsu preached a whole sermon on this about how the fears just kind of come at us hard and heavy. We live in a culture that preys on us with that. We live in a culture that says you shouldn't feel any pain, whether that's physical or emotional. There are ways to take care of these things and ways to get away. Maybe pursue this career, get this degree, or fix it this way. But that's not the call of God, is to run away from something. The call of God is to linger. Don't avoid feeling the things we don't want to feel. Learn to sit in them. The clear biblical example is to linger in that place. All of our natural instincts will tell us to leave. All of our full being will say, I don't want to be here. I want to do something else. I want to be something else. I want to be somewhere else. I don't want to be here. And we can see with Peter and John, that's what they did. They ran. I can't be here at the tomb. This is too much. And they ran back to their homes. But Mary lingered. The reality is, if we escape our pain, if we escape that difficulty, if we escape that failure, if we escape that sorrow, we are escaping reality. We aren't engaged with the life that God has given us. But if we embrace those things, we are embracing reality. We are embracing the tools that God has given us to form us into the people that He wants us to be. God says, stay. Even when you see that wave coming, and I don't know if you've ever been at a beach where you can kind of see a wave coming and you get that idea like, that's too big. I can't stand up to this one. It's going to take me. And you see that wave coming of maybe your own personal failure, that wave of sorrow and grief coming, and you think, I got to get out of the way. But sometimes we need to let that wave hit us and roll us to the point where you don't even know which way is up. The wave of pain can do that to us, but that is the wave of spiritual development and transformation. That is how God can transform our pain. Richard Rohr, a Catholic Franciscan priest, says this: if we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it. If we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it. We'll pass it on in some way, shape, or form to other people, probably those that we love the most. But the thing is, just sitting with the pain, talking like following Mary's example, just sitting, just lingering, that's hard enough as it is. But that in and of itself will not transform us. That won't do the job. That's a big first step and a hard enough one for all of us to accomplish. But that's not the end. Mary sat in that pain and that confusion, and the resurrected Christ visited her. He came to her. And he called out her name. She didn't recognize him at first. She thought he was someone else. But then when Jesus said her name, she recognized him for who he was. He was the resurrected Christ, the Messiah, the one that had been through death and now had conquered death and was standing in front of her. And as she lingered and waited in the garden, her pain was transformed into a resurrection hope. And this is the hope of the resurrection. That there is fulfillment of our desires. There is fulfillment of our longings. There is fulfillment of our pain, of our suffering, of our failures. Throughout all of that, there is resurrection hope for all of it. And our difficulties, whether they be extreme or trivial, and that's one of those things, it's easy to look around and say, man, the burden that they carry or the failure that they've been through or the issue that they are living in is so much bigger and stronger than mine. And mine's so little. We tend to kind of grief shame each other, or, you know, kind of, well, this is what I've been. Well, we don't say that, but whatever it is that you are going through, that is where the resurrection hope can come to you. You don't have to wait for the catastrophic to happen in our lives. Jesus meets us where we are, regardless of whether we think it's a big or a small thing. It is in that moment that transformation can happen. As we sit in that, as we linger as Mary lingered, and wait for Jesus to enter into that time and call our name and offer us that resurrection hope, that everything can and will be resurrected. Everything can and will be transformed into its perfection. Jesus went through Gethsemane, where that night before he died, and he knew he was going to die, and he shed blood of anguish, tears of anguish, and prayed and called out to the Father. He went through agony. He went through false accusations. He was a completely innocent man, and he was accused of all these different things in a public forum where the whole community looked at him and accused him of things that he had never done. He went through public torture and humiliation, and he was ultimately publicly executed. There is no suffering that Jesus cannot relate to. There is no situation that we can walk through that Jesus cannot enter into and bring hope to. That is the hope of the resurrection. Jesus walks with us. Jesus relates to us. Jesus understands the depths of our humanity. In 1 Thessalonians that Tim read earlier, chapter 4, verse 13, says, "But if we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who sleep, but are that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Paul isn't saying don't grieve. He's not saying run away from your grief, run away from your mourning, run away from your failures, run away from your situations that are difficult and the things that are really dragging you down. He says, don't walk through them as people without hope. You are a people of hope, and you have the hope of the resurrection. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. No matter what we walk through with resurrection hope. And this hope doesn't come from avoiding the difficult things, not from running away from them as Peter and John did, but it comes from lingering and waiting on our resurrected Savior to show up. And maybe you feel like you've been waiting for a long, long time. For Mary, we don't know the timeline. It was probably just a couple hours, but it probably felt like a long time for her. But we have that promise. We have that hope that the resurrection will come. It will come for us individually, and it will come for us as a community of Christ's body. And so we wait in the hope of the resurrection. As a response, Tim is going to sing a song in the garden. And it's not necessarily a traditional Easter hymn. But as I looked at the text and that song came to mind, I think it encapsulates well the message that Mary lived out for us. As Mary lingered there in the garden, and listen, I challenge you to listen to these words here this morning that Tim will sing for us that will be on the screen. And think about where do you need to be lingering? And I'll ask you this morning to go to that place that you don't want to go to. It might be something that causes you to, you know, maybe tear up in the pew with people seeing you. That's okay. But this morning I ask you to take this time while Tim sings to reflect on the words, to reflect on Scripture, and go to that place you don't want to go to and invite the resurrected Christ into that space with you and know that He calls your name. He doesn't shame you for whatever you're bringing to mind. He doesn't guilt you, but He is there with you. And there is hope for us. There is a resurrection hope. That's what we are celebrating this morning. That's what Christians all over the world are celebrating, that there is a resurrection. And that resurrection gives hope to all of us. So courageously enter into that space that maybe you've lived most of your life avoiding. Enter into it. And as Tim sings, let God and the resurrected Christ enter into it with you.